Thank you so much for the attitude of the debate and also for really just absolutely behaving. It's easy to moderate people that are behaving as well behaved as you guys are, so thank you very much for that. What we're going to do now is we're going to have a 20-minute sort of Q&A, and I'll direct sort of questions that you've sent to me to either James or to Graham, and then what I'll allow is just a reply from the other side, just very shortly and concisely, so we can get some majority of the questions. So we're going to do that. I'm going to ask the gentleman to stand at the podium, and I'll read them the questions, and then they're ready to answer. We will start. We do not toss the coin. So what we'll do is, because James flew all the way from America, we will let him go first, as we've done with the USA in the rugby match. We allowed him to play a bit. See, we show love. Hey, and let me just say to you, Dr. White.
Excuse me. This isn't on yet, but I need to have it turned on. Hello, there we go. I didn't even know we had a rugby team. I have 3 Bucks box jerseys, and I have no American ones. So don't get me on 64-0, okay?
Okay. So we're going to do that, and I'll start off. I'm going to be seated because I've got so much technology to contend with. But let us start with a question to Dr. White. Dr. White, if homosexuality is such an abomination to God, why doesn't it sort of disappear when someone becomes a Christian?
Why doesn't it disappear when, I guess the question is being asked, does regeneration remove desire for sexual sin? I'm not sure how that would be related to the seriousness of the sin, because the term pornoia, is obviously something that gathers together all sorts of sexual sins, and yet that is something that the Christians are called to avoid. And so the idea that, well, if it's so serious, then why doesn't that just disappear? I'm not sure what that has to do with the seriousness of the sin. But be that as it may, I believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that it says, such were some of you, not such are some of you. And I do believe that God can change hearts and minds. Now, just because you're born again doesn't mean that you don't end up continuing to fight against remaining sin, including anger or heterosexual lust or anything else. But the biblical teaching is it doesn't become the driving force that defines who you are. This is one of my biggest problems. And you didn't say how long we have. Are we doing a minute?
I mean, minute each is fine.
I'm going to have to...
You want to time yourself?
Figure out what minute is. But let me just make this one point, and I'll make it very briefly because I wasn't timing it. I am deeply concerned that the gay Christian movement utilizes a sexual orientation as definitive of who they are in Christ. That deeply concerns me, and I think it's a fundamental flaw in the position that is grossly unbiblical.
Dr.
Coffin,
you okay? Nothing. Okay, Graham. If the creation mandate for marriage is to multiply, how is it possible that a homosexual couple can accomplish this?
I think that the statement in Genesis that you are to be married and you are to go forth and multiply is not a command, but a blessing. The Hebrew word that is used there is used in many other places through the Old Testament, and it is always as a blessing. And children are seen as a blessing to a marriage. And those of you who have struggled to have children and then had them will possibly have the feeling of that blessing. But I don't believe that it was a command in the sense that that is a requirement of marriage.
Fantastic. This is a question directed to both of you.
So there's not going to be any.
Sorry, you first. Sorry about that. I thought you didn't want to say anything because he said nothing.
Yeah, right. Okay. Let me just very briefly say, the consistent biblical testimony is that there is an expectation of the creation of life and the beautiful union of a man and a woman. that this is a blessing from God and it is an expectation, so that when it is not granted, look at the women of the Old Testament whose hearts are broken. They're pouring themselves out to God. Why am I childless? They view this as punishment from God. The fact that that is not even a possibility for the mirror image of male and male and female is why it's not ever even brought up as a part of marriage in Scripture.
Fantastic. This is a question to both of you, so I think both of you can really discuss this, because this is, I think, closely related to everyone here. As a homosexual, will I go to hell because of my orientation? Dr. White first, and then going to...
Well, first of all, I don't accept the terminology. Let me start this. I don't accept the terminology of orientation. I don't believe that any one of us can say, well, I'm oriented toward anger. We know that those who have anger are under God's wrath. A person goes to hell because they are a sinner, fallen in Adam, and not redeemed by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only reason anyone goes to hell, and that includes people who steal or murder or slander or anything else. The point is, in biblical perspective, who is saved by Jesus Christ? The repentant believer. To be a repentant believer means that you don't say to God, I will believe in you if you will accept this. Repentance says, you define things, I submit to you. That's the difference.
I also don't like the way in which we talked about orientation. We're all orientated towards sin. But nobody's going to hell because of their orientation. Way to interpret that. You get to hell because your orientation leads you to actions that are sinful and God judges to be actions. And your heart and your fingers and so on. But those who are judged by God are judged on the basis of what they do and don't do. Regardless of what you believe about homosexuality this evening, nobody's going to hell because they are homosexual. If they're going to hell for homosexuality, it's because they act out on their homosexuality. I don't believe that, but that, I think, is the only logical position that you can take. So you cannot be against homosexuals. You can be against homosexual activity, which is a very different thing. And I don't believe either of those are going to take you to hell.
Fantastic. I will again maybe ask Dr. White, do you want to respond on that question? Because it's such we've received numerous questions specifically focused on that question.
Well, we both have an equal amount of time.
Fantastic. Then I'll go to Dr. White first and then I'll ask the following questions. Do you believe homosexual Christians can be celibate yet still be homosexual?
Again, I really reject the terminology of homosexual Christians. I don't talk about slanderous Christians. I don't talk about angry Christians. I don't talk about murderous Christians. This is not a term to be used to define the new nature that is given to a person by faith in Jesus Christ. And so I know that there are Christians who experience same-sex attraction. I don't think they're the majority, to be perfectly honest with you. But I know that there are Christians who experience same-sex attraction, and the church, if they desire to be pure and holy, should stand by them and help them in that desire. For celibacy and for purity, for service to others, whatever else it might be. But I'm very, very troubled when we start our questions off with terminology that in essence already determines what the answer is going to be, and that does not come from a biblical worldview, but primarily from a secular worldview.
Ask the question again, sir.
I have moved on, so excuse me. I think the question was, do you believe homosexual Christians can be celibate yet still homosexual?
I think that the only logical position that you can hold, if you hold a traditional view, is that you have to ask people who are battling with their sexuality, which is the language that I think Dr. White would be comfortable with, to remain celibate. Because the sin would be the acting out of the earth. You are not I am a murderer, I just haven't committed any murders, and I'm not going to be judged as a murderer if I don't. But the simple nature in me could easily murder and lie and swallow and steal. And the only thing that you can judge is the opportunity.
Question directed to Dr. Cochrington. What do you make of Leviticus 18, verse 21? You shall not lie with a male as you with a woman. This is an abomination. How is the Bible not clear about God's position on this matter in this passage?
God's very clear. In the context of temple prostitution, people who have sex with their children, people who have sex with their mothers-in-law, I've always wondered about that one, I'm not sure that's ever been the temptation. People who have sex with animals, people who drink blood, people who have tattoos and shave their hair, and people who engage in cultic prostitution, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual, doing something that is wrong in God's sight. That's what that passage is saying. And Leviticus 20 repeats this and says, if they do that, kill them.
I have been preaching through the Holiness Code for a number of months now, and I do not have time to expand upon all of this. But the artificial restriction of Leviticus 18 and 20 to merely it's only wrong because it's done in a cultic setting is unmaintainable if you actually try to deal with all of it of Leviticus 18 and all of Leviticus 19 and all of Leviticus 20. You can't do it. Jesus didn't do it. And so, what is wrong about lying with a male as you lie with a female is just as wrong whether you're in a cultic temple or in the privacy of your own bedroom. And I ask a simple question. Is there anyone here that believes Moses would have taken any other view? One person.
Okay. Dr. White, do you believe women should be silent during worship? If you claim that everything in Scripture is absolutely consistent with the contemporary views.
I don't understand the statement that's absolutely consistent with contemporary views, but I certainly believe that the Bible gives us specific instructions as to the leadership of the church. And yes, I'm one of those stick-in-the-mud folks that actually believes that Titus and 1 Timothy is still relevant today. And I did not even begin to understand what Graham was talking about in regards to having to have children and things like that. That was an amazing reading of the requirements. But it seems rather obvious to me that the form of church government that is provided by Paul was one that emphasized a specific context of worship. And within that context of worship in my church, all the elders are males, if that's what is being asked. We do believe that that is a not something that goes back. It's something that goes back to creation. It's not merely a culturally relevant thing.
I know we're not supposed to ask questions back, so I'll just make this as a statement. If it's not culturally relevant, then I hope the elders in your church said that this was what I meant, are also not only men, but they are married men with two or more children who are in their teens or older. I don't know how you can read one bit of the passage in one way and not read the rest of that.
Okay, question to Dr. Cochrington. Does God have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah? That's the question.
No, absolutely not, because if you go back and read from Genesis 14, you will read that those cities were evil beyond anything else that any other person had seen. It wasn't actually the night that the strangers came that God punished the cities for. They were punished well before, and Abraham had asked for them, and the Bible 28 times tells us what those sins were. And that city was going down. It wasn't about homosexuality, it was about inhospitability, it was about lack of compassion and justice for the poor, it was about all sorts of things that you can read in the Bible if you read it. No, God doesn't have to, and I think he could do it again.
Unfortunately, in Dr. Cochrington's discussion of this, and I don't have time to expand upon this, I didn't make it a part of my presentation, but there are numerous significant differences between Sodom and Gomorrah and Gibeah that were not mentioned. And though he has repeated this now tonight twice, he has skipped over Ezekiel 16:50. and I will ask during cross-examination what Toeva in the singular in Ezekiel 16:50 is referring to, because he's repeatedly said, never is homosexuality associated with this. It is.
Thanks, Dr. White. The following question is directed to you, Dr. White. It says the following. How would you answer me today if I tell you that I am born this way?
Well, I would answer you the same way if you came to me and said that you're going to continue to be angry with your spouse because you were born that way. Or you're going to continue to desire to have a natural intercourse with animals because you were born that way. Or that you're going to continue to steal from your employer because you were born that way. I say to you, yes, you're born as a fallen son or daughter of Adam, but my Savior is more powerful than your fallen nature. And the Bible says, such were some of you, not such are some of you. And therefore, that's why you're called to holiness, and as the book of Hebrews says, a holiness without which no one will see God. Christ, by his Spirit, changes hearts and minds. That's what he's in the business of doing. I think that's what the whole issue of the Christian life is all about.
I agree entirely with Dr. White and the person or people who asked that question. You need to change the way you think about what this debate is about. This debate is about not what you were born as, because we could all have been born in sin. The question is your homosexuality sinful? That's the right question. I say it is, Dr. White says it is.
Question to Dr. Cockington. If Leviticus 18 merely refers to sexual practice and idol worship, can we say that it's associated with loving incest or bestiality as long as it's not connected to temple worship or idol worship?
That's a great question. I'm glad it's been asked, because that is a fallacy of logic. It's the obvious fallacy of logic. All cows have four legs. That has four legs. That table is a cow. That's just what you've done in Leviticus. You said there's a whole lot of things that were happening in the temple and you can't do them because they were in the temple. How can we do anything? Of course not. Sex is for marriage, and sex has to be consensual. It has to be neutral. It has to be loving. We don't have to say you can't have sex with animals. We don't have to say you can't have sex with children. Because sex by its nature has to be consensual, mutual, and loving. That's the consistent witness of Scripture. It doesn't matter that those verses are just there for the temple. It's clear that the Scripture would not allow those things.
I think we just saw the artificial creation of a standard that then allows you to escape the actual logical error of your position. Because what has been said was, well, Leviticus 18 and 20 is irrelevant because it just had to do with what's going on in temples. As long as it's done in private, it's okay. As long as it's, and then we have this, this is a consistent witness of Scripture. If it's consensual, really? How many women were married to someone that they didn't even know in Scripture, and that was considered okay? Where do we get this? Where do we even get the idea it has to be monogamous? Well, we get that from the gender binary, which is getting thrown out the window today, too. The reality is, it is an artificial stricture to say that what made the homosexual activity in the temple wrong was that it was in the temple. No, it is a fundamental violation, and even the text says it. As a man lies with a woman, there is a natural way, this is Romans 1 all over again, and it doesn't matter whether it's in the temple or the private bedroom, it is a destruction of God's created order.
Fantastic. Next question. I open up an SMS and it says, good night, my love, and it was my mom, so I'm going to say to you at 9 o'clock. Anyway, Dr. White, what is your comment on hermaphroditism, considering a man that was made male and considering man was made male and female?
Well, it's really unfortunate this question comes up, but we're perfectly honest with you, because it seems so very, very obvious and plain to me that the entire subject of homosexuality has nothing to do with extremely rare genetic aberrations resulting in a person who has a fundamental disorder in their body. Someone has a fundamental sexual disorder in their body, you come alongside them and you help them to try to live the best life they can for the glory of God and to find his calling in their life. that has nothing to do with someone choosing to engage in sexual behavior, having all the equipment God gave them in such a way that is directly opposite to what God has said creates life and is important for our flourishing. There really isn't any parallel between the two, though unfortunately, even as I was on CNN a few months ago, I had a medical doctor throw that one out as if it was somehow relevant to the subject. So it does come up very frequently, and unfortunately is not really relevant.
I'd probably go along with that, except just to say one thing. If there's anybody or people in the audience who fall into that category or are in a bisexual category, and I think that those people indicate to us that sexuality is much more of a continuum than we often be prepared to admit. If we are not just all male and all female, there is a continuum there. And we do need to consider that. It's well beyond what we can see. But there is a consideration of what does that mean for those two.
I think we can finish off. We're actually out of time. We're a minute over 20 minutes. Can you believe it? I think we can finish off with this question to both of you. First to Dr. White. How should I treat a homosexual in my church?
Well, obviously it depends on what your role in the church is and what the stance of the church is. I mean, obviously, are we talking about a repentant homosexual that desires to be in the fellowship of the church but recognizes that what the Christian gospel stands for and does not demand that we change the tense of the verb in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 from were to is? That you're going to approach someone who desires that kind of help and assistance in living a holy life completely differently than someone who comes in and says, I know your beliefs are this, I'm going to change that, and you need to accept me as I am despite the fact that I reject the very teachings that you are presenting to me. Those are two completely different contexts, and so I'm not sure which context. And I'm putting that all within the context of a church that is standing upon the historical position that the church has had all along on this matter. Obviously, if you're in a church that doesn't do that, your response is very well going to be very, very different from my own.
Some of your churches are very clear. You don't want these in your church. I think that's actually the best position if you're going to have the traditional view. Because unfortunately what's happening at the moment, because society is shifting and this debate is now happening, some of your churches don't affirm homosexuals, but you welcome them. You welcome them as projects. You welcome them as broken people that you can fix. You draw them into your church and you promise them that they can come and have fellowship with you, but all the while you treat them as sinners who are broken, who are being punished by God and who need to fix it. And when they want to be in the worship team, you'll say no. And when they want to be leaders, you'll say no. Rather just say to them, don't come here. If homosexuality is treated as a sin in your church, please make that very clear. And tell homosexuals to come to our church.
What we're going to do now is we're basically going to allow Dr. Codrington to ask James questions for 10 minutes, and then James will try to answer them, and then Dr. James will ask Graham questions and vice versa before they close in statements. Thanks. You can go for it, Graham.
Very much. I think you have given one of the most eloquent overviews of the traditional position that we have, and I hope you can get the recording and show it, because I don't think it can be done better than that. Just three questions, I think, if anyone has time. There's only one other commandment that I know that goes all the way back to a creation principle that is analogous to the one flesh reading, and that is the Sabbath. God rested on the Sabbath, so we must rest on the Sabbath. Do you believe that we should still obey the Sabbath rules today?
Well, I would imagine you're familiar with the use of the Sabbath in the book of Hebrews and the application is made in the new covenant of what the Sabbath is and how the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. I do believe in the Lord's Day, and I do believe that there is an appropriate place for the church in its worship to gather together corporately, as the book of Hebrews says. But in regards to the Sabbath itself, the argument of the book of Hebrews is that that was pointing to a rest, and that that rest was to be found for those who would be repentant and believe in Jesus Christ. And so the application that is made in the New Covenant specifically is that that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ in that sense. So I do believe that there are things that go back to the creation mandate that point us to the finished work of Christ. But this particular subject has to do with God's creative intention in our bearing of the Imago Dei and what that means. And in the sense that we flee to Christ as our final rest, we continue to fulfill that even today, yes.
And so as Paul talked about the fact that in Christ there are no longer Jew or Gentile, there are no longer male or female, that many of the distinctions that have been put in place, where the Jews, for example, had held the image of God in the nation of Israel beforehand, that now fell away in the new covenant. On the basis of...
I'm sorry, I didn't understand what you said. Did you say that the Jews held the image of God?
Yeah, so as a nation, the Jews were the ones who were to hold light, God's light to the world, who were going to be the city on the hill.
Okay. It almost sounds like you're saying they believed that only they had the Imago Dei, that no one else did. I wasn't sure what you
were saying. I'm pretty certain that a few Jews do believe that, and I'm pretty certain that's what Paul was trying to correct in Romans and Corinthians. But that's not my question. My question is, and I know your answer, but this is a format of this, so I'll put it as a question. Do you not believe that in the same way that the book of Hebrews shows us that in Christ and in the new covenant, that the creation principles were leading you to Christ, and that in Christ now the creation concept of covenant may now be fully realized in Christ and can be realized in any relational covenant that people could enter into?
Well, if you're asking, does the book of Hebrews give us a basis for defining covenant so that a male-male sexual relationship could be viewed as the same thing as marriage in the New Testament, absolutely, positively, 1,000% no. I see nothing in the argument of Hebrews, nothing in the concept of covenant. The very idea of the relationship of male and female is central to Ephesians chapter 5, not because it's sexual, but because Christ is the Savior of the body. One is differentiated from the other. It is not a mirror image.
So in what ways then could a homosexual couple not show that Imago Dei?
The Imago Dei?
Yeah,
I wasn't talking about the Imago Dei. I've never stated that the Imago Dei it requires a male-female expression, because I believe that both males and females contain and demonstrate the Imago Dei.
Okay.
I do believe that there is a greater demonstration of that Imago Dei in the creation of life. It cannot happen in a male-male relationship or female-female relationship. That doesn't mean that a single man does not bear the image of God. So I've never made that argument.
Okay. Well, of course, I mean, science is working out ways to do that right now, but so let me go back to my question and take the Imago Dei out and put in the issue of covenant. In what way would a male-male relationship or a female-female relationship be deficient of a description of God and us as Christ?
Real simple. There's no husband and wife. Husband and wife are absolutely husband. I'm sorry. I can actually appeal to all of us as human beings. You know what a husband is, and you know what a wife is. You're a married man with children, and you know a wife is not a husband, and a husband is not a wife. And I remember many a time at 2 o'clock in the morning, my son's diaper exploded. We could tell the difference between a husband and a wife. And so could my kids. I think that right there, fundamentally, you see, verbs are filled out by their direct objects. I married Kelly. The fact that Kelly is who she is colors and determines the nature of that verb to marry. Kelly is not my mirror image. She's gorgeous. I'm not. And she's all sorts of other things that I am not. She's not my mirror image. And that type of relationship of husband and wife cannot exist between two males. And I don't even know why we keep saying two. Between males and females. It cannot.
You're disappointed because you don't know me, so that you might be interested to know that when the dice are good, there's a 50-50 chance that I would have been the one.
You kidding? I was one cleaning the bassinet out. What are you talking about?
In a period of course of my life when I used to run, I was the one who did the breastfeeding demonstration. True story. I think that you would also... Don't ask him, there's no video there. I think that what you are showing to us is not biblical. I think it's cultural. I spent many years being supported by my wife while I was a student and she was there. She is the pastor of the church.
Is that a question?
No, it's not. It's just a response to a statement that you made, which I think is incorrect. So my question is this: do you not think that what you have presented is a picture of what a male and a female have to do in a relationship is cultural?
No, completely and totally not. You cannot show me a culture that will long last to cannot tell the difference between a husband and a wife.
I think I could.
I don't believe that you can. I said it will long last.
Let me do this
and let me make this statement. Once again, Jesus' words were, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. If we redefine the meanings of those words, we are redefining Jesus' own teaching without any positive, defensible evidence from Jesus that he would ever have allowed the redefinition of his words in that way.
Except that the word Adam, which means man, also means mankind. But let's move on. How do you explain the misinterpretation of Scripture through history? If God has spoken consistently and we stand here tonight and we should all just flow with Scripture and know for sure that what the saints of old have taught us is right, how do you explain the misinterpretation of Scripture through history?
Well, it's pretty easy for me to answer that question because I deal with individuals all the time who are attempting to redefine what the Bible says. You bring ignorance to Scripture. You bring tradition to Scripture. I'm not talking about you. I was using a generic you there. You bring other sources of religious authority, such as other scriptures, whatever else it might be, to Scripture, and you will end up misinterpreting it. And so it's like asking the question, how do I explain the number of people who have to call Apple to get basic instructions on how to get their MacBook Pro to work? That's because they won't read the instructions in their context. They, especially if you start as a Windows user, pick up a Mac, it's really going to throw you a curve.
On what basis then do you believe that you've got all the interpretations right?
I didn't claim infallibility for myself. What I am claiming is that the Bible is sufficient when it is handled consistently to answer these questions. When it is handled consistently. And I am saying that your handling of it is grossly inconsistent.
And I'm saying the same of you.
And I'm leaving it to the audience to decide who is demonstrating that this evening.
So am I.
Good.
Zero. Okay. That's a lot.
Dr. Codrington, in Ezekiel 16:50, the singular toe va is used. Why do you not view that as having to do with homosexuality, especially in light of the use of toe va in the Levitical law?
Toe va, as I understand it, and I know you're a better Hebrew scholar than I am, the toe va, as I understand it, is simply something that is defiling, it's an abomination, it's something that is aberrant to God. And when we look at Ezekiel, and if you have your Bible, why don't you go there and have a look at Ezekiel 16:49-50, it lists a number of sins, and then the phrase I'm using in the New Living Translation that I read here, it talks about the loathsome things that are what we're talking about.
Yeah, but it's not a good translation. It's translating the plural. It's the singular. It's the Tewevah. What is the Tewevah in light of? If we interpret Ezekiel as having knowledge in the Mosaic Code, what is the Tewevah? Which of the sexual sins is described as Tewevah?
I think a lot of them are described as this.
In the Leviticus? In the Holiness Code?
And a lot of other things are described as Tewevah as well.
So you don't know what the Tewevah is? Okay. You don't know what the Tewevah is. I just need to know if you do that. You said you believe that Moses would have interpreted his words the way you do. So you believe that Israelites, the two male Israelites, could have gone to Moses and say, we want to live together as married people faithfully. And Moses would have said, hot dog, let's do it. That's an Americanism, I'm sorry.
No, that's fine. I fully understand it. Really understand it. I'm not sure Moses would have said precisely.
No, the Hebrew version of it. The kosher hot dog, something like that.
In a pea pot, I believe.
Yeah, something like that.
No, I get that. That's a great question, and it's an important question, because I'm pretty sure that he wouldn't. And I think that's what Romans 1 is about. Because the Jewish culture had a very particular, and we might even today use the word prudish, view of sexuality. Even prudish view of their bodies, which they still do today. I live in a very Orthodox Jewish community, and we still see the full cover of both men and women. And so, for slightly tongue in cheek, put my hand up to your question earlier, but it's a fair question in response to that. I think that Moses may have had the response that Paul had in Romans 1 to say these things are shameful, that these things are things which are culturally unacceptable. And I think that he probably would have had the same response that Paul, the rabbi, would have had, which is to say, don't do things that are going to be a stumbling block to other people. Don't put stumbling blocks in the place of other people. So, to pause your question slightly, I think theologically, he may have said, I think this is fine. In scripture, between God's words, he would have said, this is fine. I think he probably would have said to the people, don't do it.
Can you give me anything from Moses to substantiate that other than your feelings?
No, I'm giving you what I think Paul has helped us in the revenge tradition to understand about the difference between something that is evil and something that is shameful. And I think that's an important distinction.
What is a degrading passion?
In what context?
Romans chapter 1, he describes, it's the introduction to the discussion of homosexuality. It's a degrading passion.
Well, it's the introduction to the whole passage. Not just confession. So here's how I see Romans 1 playing out, very simply. That there are people here who are against God, who are opposed to God. And what happens in the way in which that opposition to God demonstrates itself is they first of all start to worship other gods. They start to put things in front of God. Then they begin to descend into culturally unacceptable practices. And they move from those into things that are demonstrably evil and murderous and all of those things. And they eventually descend down to having no mercy, no empathy, no love, no humanity about them at all. And I think there's a clear progression, if you read through Romans 1, of how that happens. If degrading passions is therefore part of the theme of that, that's how the degrading of the passions happens. From turning away from God, doing things that are shameful, to doing things that are evil, to having your entire humanity stripped away from you. I mean, that's a good description of what a degrading passion is.
And yet, the reason I asked specifically is that this is the therefore of verse 24. So it's smack dab in the middle. It's not ahead of it. Mm-hmm. And it says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies be dishonored among them. And then you have the exchanging of truth for a lie. And then finally at 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. So you don't see anything here about these are made in the image of God, but these are passions that degrade the image of God. You just see this as, where does the term cultural appear here? That's right.
The same thing. So the things that are shameful.
What term is that?
Animatai. Or animatai. in the Greek. The things that are shameful in what they, in what they were doing. I think Paul is showing a progression in Romans 1. A progression that, that leads them into things that are first of all shameful and then things that are evil. And the way we understand this is when we turn to chapter 2, Paul's going to then say to the Jews, look, I've painted this picture. I painted a picture of the evil, nasty Gentiles. But be careful of how you judge. Please don't read the first few verses of chapter 2. Be careful, Jews, how you judge these people. Be careful that you are not judged in the same way that you have judged them. And he's going to go on to talk about circumcision, which is their shameful act as far as the Gentiles are concerned. And he's then eventually going to, in chapter 3, get to the point of saying, we're all in this position. We're all in a position where we are capable of very quickly moving away from God. And all of us are in need of God.
So, the phrase, pathe atanias, degrading passions, you say that's simply something that's shameful culturally, that it's not reflective of a exchange of the truth of God for a lie?
If they're doing it in a cultic context, if they're doing it in
Where's the cultic context here in Romans 1?
You pretty much pick it up from 18 to 24, but then making you believe.
I went through 18 to 20. I went through 18 following in my time, and I never had to use the term cultic once. Could you show me where it's found in the text itself?
Yeah. Verse 23. Good enough. Instead of worshiping the glorious ever-living God, they worship idols made to look like mere people or birds or animals or snakes.
Okay.
So God let them go ahead with their degrading passions.
And so the
exactly the context, right?
So the futility of the minds and the darkening of the understanding, this is only within cultic worship.
No, this is progression. It's God.
It's the same sentence.
The progression is that they move away from God. God gives them over. This is actually the punishment that comes from God, is that God allows people to do the things that they want to do. It's a very scary passage of Scripture. That God allows you to do the things that you want to do. And those shameful things become evil things, become things that completely eat you up from the inside.
So when does the cultic context end?
I think it's all the way through.
So
but
all
different
the
commentators would argue that in different ways.
So all the sins mentioned. So if you're greedy in the temple, that's bad. But if you're greedy outside the temple, that's okay?
No, because there's a change in word here. It goes from calling things shameful to calling things evil. And you can see that in verse 28. So when they refuse to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their evil minds. He now uses the word evil instead of degrading or shameful. And it then repeats, and it let them do the things they shouldn't have done.
Can you lexically demonstrate what you're saying, that those terms are not at all semantically related to one another?
Yes, I can, and I don't have it in my head, unfortunately. Not being a Greek scholar as well.
Okay, let's do it this way. Do you see in verse 28, it says God paradidomi, the aorist form, right?
Yep.
God gave them over. Didn't that appear earlier in the same, well, how about verse 26? For this reason, God did what? Paradidomi, gave them over.
But that's precisely the point I'm making. Paul is showing the progression. Each time God gives them over to the next layer of progression towards complete and utter annihilation of their humanity.
So
that we get to the end of this, they refuse to understand, break their promises, heartless. They are fully aware of this death penalty. They go right ahead and do it anyway.
So,
and that's what he's moving towards. And then in the next verse, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, he's going to turn around and get these readers and say, but you do the same thing.
Even though you possess the word of God, that's true. But so what you're saying is, disobedient to parents in verse 30 is farther down the progression than the degrading passions a few verses earlier. That's the only way we can. It is.
I'm going to agree with you.
Okay.
Which is why I don't believe that homosexuality is as much as total.
I know some people always say, I would love to do that. Trust me, you don't want it. What we're going to do now is Graham is going to have 10 minutes just for his last word, and then I'll give it over to Dr. White for his last 10 minutes.
I think Dr. White has given a great summary of the traditional position. I think he's been fair, and I think that he has done it in a way which shows, I think, the only way that people who hold the traditional position should be holding it. And that is fairness. There's no homophobia in it. There's no gay bashing in it. It's simply a belief in God's word. I hope I've done justice to a biblical evangelical alternative. Unfortunately, we cannot just agree to disagree. Unfortunately, there is no compromise position between us. If one of us had turned around and said, well, let's skip that verse. Or if one of us had turned around and said, well, I'm not quite sure the Bible actually means what it says it means. Well, then you could, I think, make an easy decision. But I hope I've achieved this evening to show you that you can use the traditional, old-fashioned, Baptist, Methodist, rooted, evangelical exegesis of the Bible and come to a very different position. I know that this debate is unlikely to have changed your mind or your position, but I hope that you have seen that maybe, just maybe, this issue stands in the line of a long line of issues that Christians have been very embarrassed about as time went on. They've created a world of pain for our LGBT brothers and sisters and friends, and many of the things we criticize them for are actually caused by our attitudes and our actions towards them. We've made it almost impossible for any of them to live healthy lives. We've made it acceptable for parents to disown their own children, for churches to put people out. We're condemning many of them to a lifetime of loneliness and unfulfilled life. It's time to change. Not because the world wants us to. In fact, the majority of the world doesn't want this change. It's time to change not to accommodate these people's lifestyles or unrepentant choices, but because God and His Word require us to change. It's time to change not because all change is good, but because this change. So in conclusion, I just want to go back to God's Word, especially to the Book of Romans, where we were finishing our questions. And I want to ask you just 8 simple questions. I'm going to put these up on my blog. It's going to be in the video that will be available, the audio of this, so you can go back to these in your own time. Here they are. Reading Romans. Question 1. Do the homosexuals you know worship little statues of animals, birds, and reptiles? You cannot take some parts of this passage literally and then ignore the others. If you know of gay people who are worshipping idols, tell them to stop. What's wrong? God's word is against, by the way, that's true of your heterosexual friends too. Secondly, do the homosexuals you know flaunt their sexuality shamelessly? Do they have degrading passions? Do they make a public spectacle of it? Christians are called to modesty in the corner. If you know shameless gay people, tell them to stop. Wrong. By the way, this applies to your heterosexual friends too. Thirdly, are the homosexuals you know out of control sexually? Are they promiscuous and lewd? Are they inflamed with lust? Does their sexuality both dominate and define and control them? If so, tell them to stop. Wrong. By the way, this applies to your heterosexual friends too. Fourthly, are the homosexuals you know acting contrary to their nature? Are they experimenting with homosexuality? Just trying it out. Are they really just heterosexuals, who are confused or going through a phase? If so, tell them to stop it wrong. Fifthly, do the homosexuals you know appear to be homosexual because God is punishing them? If so, for what? 60. Are the homosexuals you know descending into moral chaos? Are they exhibiting total antisocial and unethical behavior? Go and read Romans 1. Look at that list. See the progression. And ask, are the homosexuals you know descending into moral chaos? Are they so entirely devoid of empathy and love and compassion and mercy that we can't even call them human anymore? Does this characterize the homosexuals you know? That's what Paul says is going to happen. If you believe the traditional view, that's what's going to happen. Is it happening? By their fruits, you will know it. 7. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says this. You may be saying, what terrible people you've been talking about. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. You can read whatever version you like. You'll be fine. But you are just as bad. You have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. Because you do these very same things. Do you? If you know what Paul was talking about, do you really? And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does these things. Do you think that God will judge and condemn others for doing them and not judge and condemn you too? Don't you realize how kind, tolerant, patient God is with you? Don't you care? Can't you see how kind he has been in giving you time to turn from yours? But no, you won't listen. So you're storing up terrible punishment for yourself. Seriously, how do you respond to that? When you judge your homosexual brothers and sisters and friends. Actually, have a look for me, please, at Romans 14, verses 13 and 14. How do you respond to this? I'll read this time from the NIV. Therefore. And this therefore, I think, is actually a therefore that comes at the end of the whole book. The whole book of Romans is focused on the single issue of the distance between Jews and Gentiles. Paul is coming to Rome. 5 years before writing this letter, the Jews had been hounded out of Rome by the emperor. A year or two before he writes the letter, the Jews are allowed back into Rome. And they come back into a church that was the only church at that time that had been built up by Gentile leaders. And had taken a slightly different path in their view around food, in their view around the Jewish calendar, in their view around circumcision. And Paul wants these Jews and Gentiles to play nice with each other. Because in Antioch, it just blew up. It was him and Peter had the biggest argument ever. It threatened to split the church just years after Jesus had left. And Paul does not want this to happen. This is the purpose of this letter to the people in Rome. And so he gets to his main point. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being totally persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. How do you respond to Romans 14, 13 to 14? Let me finish. What can we say about these wonderful things? I'm reading from Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since God himself did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, or won't God, who gave us Christ, also give us everything? Who dares appeal to whom God has chosen for his own? Will God know? He is the one who has given us the right. Who then will condemn us? Will Jesus condemn us? No, for he is the one who died for us and raised us to life. And sitting in the place of honor next to God. Can anyone separate us from the love of God? Tonight's debate has been approached dispassionately. I've approached it as requested and as guided by the format. But my heart bleeds for my gay and lesbian brothers and sisters. I'm sorry I couldn't bring emotion to this debate on your behalf, for we have hurt you. But God loves you. God made you. God loves you not in spite of who you are, He loves you because of who you are. And He wants you home. Obey His law. Do the right things. But God loves you.
Thank you, Dr. Cottington. Now, Dr. White, for his last 10 minutes.
Respond to all questions. There was a very emotional appeal given that we need to change. That same movement is now happening with other groups as well. The same process that has brought us to this night is now happening in regards to intergenerational sexual activity. And the very same words could be uttered in defense of numerous other perspectives with just as much emotion. Just as much an appeal. Does a person have to worship a reptile to have degrading passions? Of course not. It is an absurd reading of Paul to say that every person that he's discussing will engage in every activity he's discussing. Just as it is painfully obvious that in the vice list at the end of the chapter, he is not saying that every person he's discussing does every single activity to the nth degree. There are many people who engage in violence who have great respect for their parents. This is a gross mishandling of the text. Number two, do they flaunt their sexuality shamelessly? Ever been to San Francisco? Ever seen a gay pride march? Oh, we're not talking about them. Why aren't you talking about them? That seems to be the vast majority. But we're only talking about a small minority, okay? I think it is flaunting your sexuality when you demand the church redefine marriage so that you can engage in that activity. That's flaunting, especially when it ends up changing how our society deals with the subject of marriage. Are they out of control sexually? What does that mean? If the sexual desire is provided by God and must be determined by His parameters, then yes, they are. Because they are desiring sexual activity with a mirror image. That is out of control. Number four, are they acting contrary to nature, to phusis? I obviously disagree that God, by phusis, by nature, creates someone to experience and to act upon homosexual desires. I'm not saying there are people who do not have same-sex attraction. I know that there are. It's a fallen world. It's not kata phusis. It's not according to nature. Number five, is God punishing them? Well, how do we know when anything is punishment in this world? When you see a tsunami, you know that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven, but do you know that it's the same kind of wrath that's being dispensed to each person that experiences that tsunami? No, you don't know that. But what does it mean to be given over to someone? What did that mean? I pointed out that even though Graham was trying to cut that text into parts and say, well, it's all progression, and this, all of it is in the paradidomi, paredoken. He gave people over. What does that mean? Does it always look the same for every person? No, it doesn't. Number six, are they descending into moral chaos to where we would not even call them human? Again, this is the idea that you've got to go through all of Romans 1, and this is going to be experienced by every single individual. That is a gross misreading of the text. Just as the final question is the grossest reading of the text. Look at all of the classic commentaries, and you can say, oh, they all got it wrong. Okay, fine. But I don't just think standing here asserting it proves it. But look at the classic commentaries. What's Romans 14 about? It's about inter-Christian experience. Do not judge your fellow servant of Jesus Christ in these particular areas. He's not talking about Romans 1. He's not talking about the things that he laid out there. That is a gross misuse and misreading of the book of Romans. And which one of us actually could walk through Romans, verse by verse, point by point, and be consistent in the exegesis that we use? You are the audience this evening. You get to answer that particular question. I asked Graham, why didn't Jesus say anything? He said, well, Jesus didn't say anything about Caesar, slavery. Jesus, from our belief, is their maker and their creator. And you're going to tell me that knowing that he made these people with this deep desire for this monogamous relationship, which as any fair analysis will say, is a small minority of what calls itself the homosexual community. A small minority. But Jesus knew that he made these people this way, and yet he reinforced the stereotypes? What Jesus said about Caesar was radical. Render the things to Caesar that are Caesar's, things that are God's that are God. That was a radical statement. Jesus was willing to make radical statements. Just as he was about women as well. I'm sorry. It doesn't make any sense to me to say, well, that's the case. Jesus just didn't want to rock the boat too much. He rocked the boat a lot. And his followers turned the world upside down. The attempt to redefine ars synecdoches through the use of couplets and triplets was very imaginative, but it fails to anyone who was reading the Greek. Because not only do you have to go from a couplet to a triplet a few times without any contextual reasons to why, but it ignored the term that it is related to in its context, which is, of course, pornois, pornia, which is the broad category of sexual sin that, again, my friends, any Jewish person reading in the first century would have included any homosexual relationship within pornia. If you say otherwise, prove it. Give me documentation. There isn't any. There isn't any. It's a given. It's a fact of history. So the normal means of exegesis would be to look at that and to look at the Septuagint background to understand where Paul's coming from and interpret it in that way. That's not what Graham did. Why? Because he has another authority. He may not see it. I don't know what causes him to be involved with this subject. I told you why I'm involved with this subject. Believe me, this is not a pleasant issue to be engaged with. I don't like reading all these books that come out all the time on this subject. But I have to do it to be consistent as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I'm forced to it, and I am forced to apply the exact same standards here that I do everywhere else. You must be consistent. You cannot define the word truth without using the term consistency. You can't do it. And so who's been consistent this evening? Whose position exegetically, theologically, historically is consistent, and who is saying we need to make a radical change? I am saying that if we are to look, for example, at 1 Timothy 1, that the meaning of ars synecdoches there, given it's with pornia, given the fact that even in Hebrews, when it says the marriage bed is to be undefiled, there is no way that any unbiased examination of the lexicography and the history of the text would allow you to think that that marriage bed could be inhabited by two men or three men or four women or two women or anything else. It's impossible. Can't be done. You must overthrow the sufficiency of Scripture and bring in other authorities to be able to make that up. And so as a result, no matter what the society says, no matter how it costs us, and there are people who want this to cost us greatly, there are people who are starting to call us haters, bigots, all because we hear Jesus' teaching, we hear the authority of the Word of God, and we recognize this is not human flourishing. This is not what God intends. We dare stand. Oh, you're a terrible person. We may indeed have to face the question. Whose face will we fear? Caesar or Christ? Caesar or Christ? You are the judges this evening. You got some homework to do. Check us out. Go back and listen. Not just once, maybe two, three times. Write down what was being asserted. Graham has a blog with lots of material on it. I've got a book, Same-Sex Controversy. Numerous debates with people who have represented that position. Responsibility is yours. If you're a Christian, someday you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, what will he say to us? Who do we fear? Him or the world around us? That's the question each one of us has to answer. Thank you very much.
So very much for all your time that you've given us, and I just want you to, as you leave, you know, you've been encouraged from both sides to really go and investigate, to really go look at the material that has been written. And Dr. Cockington, his blog is grahamcockington.com.
Future Church
Future
Now.
Future Church Now. And Dr. White is AOMIN, Alpha and Omega Ministries.org. And please go drop a comment. Please don't send spam, hate mail, or anything like that. You can send donations. But anything good. And enjoy your night, and thank you once more for being such a wonderful audience. And you can give them a hand as you leave.